Paul prays that we may have strength to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would do this supernatural work within us, that you would enable us to grasp the extent of the love of the Lord Jesus for us and for the world. And so we pray that we might grow in our understanding of you and be filled with the fullness of the Lord Jesus. In his name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. We're on page 1176. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Okay, you ready? Found a place. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Thanks, William. I think you took my Bible, so I'll come and get another one. I want you to do three things, just to introduce yourself to the rest of the table. I'd like you, firstly, to do that. Just introduce yourself. And secondly, maybe slightly naughtily, I'd like you to ask each other the question, if you could have a miniature version of a live animal with you at work, what would it be and why? For example, I'd love a mini rhino, just a little one like that, and I'd love to have it on my desk because then I could put a rubber on its nose and it would. I'd train it to come to me when I needed to rub something out. Why? Well, I always love to write in pencil rather than pen. You can change your mind more easily that way. And thirdly, most importantly, I'd love us to pray together that we'd hear God speak tonight and be bold enough to share life together, even though we've only maybe just met each other for the first time on your tables. So you've got 3 minutes to do that. Go to it. I hope you got around to praying. But William's already prayed, so let's dive in. Thinking drives behaviour. Thinking drives behaviour. I used to be a musician, And I used to be so fascinated with leading various groups of musicians. And it intrigued me when I needed to change people's behaviours. And I realised very quickly that if I wanted a profound change in the way musicians played a certain melody or a line, then I didn't just need to tell them what the dots on the page were saying, but I really need to explain to them why it was better to be phrased a different way. I had to persuade them of the thinking behind my decisions. Trivially, I was joking with one of the apprentices about this idea on Sunday. And just before you accuse me of abusing any little power that I don't have over apprentices, here's a key piece of context. I know this might sound shocking to some of you, but for various reasons, I don't drink any hot drinks like tea or coffee. I know, it's shocking. So this entire conversation was hypothetical. There's the context. Anyway, I said to this apprentice, imagine if I said to you at the beginning of the year to bring me a hot drink every single morning to my desk before I started work. I reckon that behaviour would firstly make the apprentice in question very grumpy. But secondly, I reckon the behaviour would have only lasted a matter of weeks. Seems reasonable enough, you would say. Whereas if I explained why I needed the coffee and I changed his thinking about that, i.e. my brain cells are so dreadful before I have one of these hot drinks, that if you want the best Bible teaching and training from me this year, well, actually, I tell you, before I even finished this sentence, he butted in and said, well, obviously, I'd bring you a coffee every morning without fail before you got to your desk. Because he cares about getting the best Bible teaching from me that he could possibly get. I know it's a silly example, but the point is clear. And why am I telling you this? I presume that we all know this very basic philosophical idea. Why am I telling you this? Well, firstly, for the Christians here tonight, this is always, always how the Bible applies itself. And if you're anything like me, you forget this process and bypass the thinking bit in the Bible and jump straight into the behavior and the actions. That never works very well, and it always ends up in moralism and guilt-tripping. It's just not Christian. The Bible always applies this way. But secondly, if you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian tonight, and I know there are a number of you here, I want to welcome you here. We love having people who don't know Jesus amongst us. It's a great thing in our meetings. But tonight, we're talking about changing our behavior in a very profound way. And I want to ask you this question. Is it possible to change without knowing the person of Jesus? Is it possible to change without knowing the person of Jesus? So there we have it. The Bible always applies this way. Thinking followed by behavior. And tonight, our passage is no exception. And even though the entire first half of Ephesians is about knowing something, a thinking change, if you like, Paul has still structured our little passage tonight this way, just so we don't miss the point, so that we really hear that point. But before we dive in, and because this series is slightly artificial in its starting place here, halfway through chapter 4, we'd better just get our bearings. Where are we in Ephesians? Where are we in Ephesians? Well, three simple logical steps that we should know before we go any further. Firstly, God has a plan. Chapter 1, verse 10. Turn back a page with me in your Bibles. Chapter 1, verse 10. God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, that's Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. There's the intro. God's got a plan, and it is a wonderful plan. Verse 3, full of all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, which belong to the Christian right now. The plan spans all time and space, all realms and people. One plan, the only plan that actually matters for anything, really, united at the conclusion of time in the new creation. What a wonderful plan. So there's the intro. God has a wonderful plan. Secondly, though, and then the rest of the chapters 1 to 3 can simply be put like this. The plan is nearly done. The plan is nearly done. 99% complete. Every aspect of the plan that really matters is there in chapters 1 to 3. And it is all, when you read it later, go and read it later, it's so brilliant. It is all in the past tense. Every aspect, it is all done, completed, finished, can't be changed. Which has lots of implications for us to dwell on, but for now, for our purposes, it just means that anything God asks us to do relating to this plan, we should throw ourselves into it. No questions asked. The plan is as good as done. Why wouldn't we align our lives behind it? God has a plan, and it is nearly done. So thirdly, now, beginning of chapter 4, what is left to be done in this plan? Well, what is the 1% remaining? Our role in this plan is just, chapter 4, verse 15, to speak the truth in love together. Or more literally in the Greek, to be truthing in love towards each other to bring about the conclusion of the plan. Only truthing in love left to do. So, as we speak the truth in love to each other, of course, through the power of God, by the Spirit in his word, it goes to work in people's hearts, amazingly. Then the body then grows and the church reaches the conclusion of the plan. That is outrageous. We have a role to play in the one plan that God has for all time. What a glorious and profound truth for us to know. And that statement, truthing in love, that kind of becomes the focal point which the rest of this letter and the remainder of our summer series in Summerlink is going to be centered around. As an aside, for those of you who have arrived at St. Helens in the last few months, this is the one thing that we try and do really well as a church, particularly in our small groups. Allow me to say that if you're new, then you haven't really tried St. Helens until you've had a really good crack at one of our small groups. So please do stick around until September and join one of them. I can say without a shadow of a doubt that because the small groups here have been focused so much on speaking the truth in love, that my Christian life has been transformed immeasurably. And I reckon if you asked any one of the regulars here tonight, that they would have a very similar testimony. So tonight, we have the chance, not just to live in light of the plan, but through our thinking and living out of the plan, we actually take part in completing God's plan. Which means that tonight we're not just discussing being nice for the sake of being polite and nice and British with each other, but actually being involved in God's plan for the world. That is what is at stake. God has a plan. It is nearly done. So now only truthing in love is left to be done. So there's the context. So let's dive in. And tonight, what we're thinking about particularly, our focus is what it looks like to truth in love as a church family, Christians to Christians particularly. And Paul starts by actually asking, how do we think? How do we think? I used to think, verse 17, that Paul was straight into the do, action, action, action. After all, he does say, you mustn't walk as the Gentiles do. Walking sounds pretty practical, doesn't it? Pretty doing, pretty action-based. But actually, the term walking, I think, is a little ambiguous. What does it actually mean? And on further inspection, all the terms Paul uses in the surrounding verses are thinking terms, aren't they? He's saying, don't think like you used to think. Don't think like the Gentiles. Don't think like the people who don't know Jesus. End of verse 17, in the futility of their minds. Verse 18, darkened in their understanding. Verse 18 again, why were they alienated from the life of God? Well, because of their ignorance, due to their hardness of heart. Even in verse 19, when he finally does get to their sensuality, greed, and practicing of every kind of impurity, he throws in there that they are callous beforehand, which I think must be connected to their thinking again. All thinking words. Don't think like the Gentiles. And it's worth just noting here that Paul isn't talking about intelligence at all. He isn't talking about how stupid Gentiles are or anything silly like that, but that their thinking is alien to God's and to knowing who Jesus is. Rather, think like the Christian. Think like Christians. See, the key difference in these verses is found in the thinking. Notice all the thinking words in this half as well. Verse 20, but, here's the contrast, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Verse 21, you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. We're saying that this is clearly not a geeky accumulation of Bible facts or systematic theology, but an actual relationship with the person of Jesus. That is not the way you learned Christ. Jesus Christ is a person. It's so obvious thing. It doesn't almost barely worth needs to be said, but nothing to do with being a Bible geek or being clever. It's a relationship. And Paul really knew this church. He taught this baby church from the ground up for 3 years. He knew that they learned Christ from his very words. He knows how they learned Jesus. And without a shadow of doubt, if you call yourself a Christian tonight, then I can say for sure that you have been exposed to the very same Jesus Christ that Paul would have taught them and that they would have learned. Do you realize that? You and I have access to the same Jesus through the Bible that Paul was presenting verbally in those days. We must never move on from the person of Jesus in the Bible. That thinking is what produces the genuine change from pagan to verse 24, your new self, the new identity that we have now, which is like God, righteous and holy Christians. So, can I ask you a direct question? What is your thought life like? What do you think about? Do you think like a Christian? Are you, verse 23, renewing in the spirit of your minds to put on the new self, which then leads to, verse 24, true righteousness and holiness? And by your thinking, I don't just mean, do you do a quiet time? Which, if you've never heard that phrase, don't worry, it's just a small time that you set aside each day to read the Bible, meditate on it, and pray in the light of what God has said. I do mean that if that is what you do, but I don't just want it to limit it to just those few moments in the day. So maybe consider these questions. What do you dream about all day? What rolls around your mind when you walk to work? Do you ever want to ponder Jesus more and more? If not, why not? What do you sing about in the shower? Not literally, but maybe. Do you think about the way you learn the person of Jesus in the Bible? Is Jesus what you meditate upon over your lunch break or on your holidays? It seems to be the very first thing that Paul wants us to focus on when it comes to living out God's plan for the universe. It couldn't be more important, could it? If you want to change, to live a Christian life, which I presume every Christian wants, then this is where to start. Otherwise, you will not get very far. Now, before we break to discuss for a bit of time, let me address what I think might be your obvious comeback to what I'm saying. I know full well we all lead insanely busy lives. I'm aware that lots of us work over 70 hours a week, and that all our minds are being filled all the time by every kind of distraction that will pull us away from the Christ that we learned in the Bible. But Paul seems to be clear, nonetheless, that this thinking change is crucial and ultimately the route to us actually living as Christians. So if you would say to me, I don't have time, can I be bold and say, maybe you need to make time? Say no to things that are in your diary that are just less important than this most crucial thing. However radical that might sound. See, the enemy of the best things in life is doing the good things in life. We need to learn to say no to the good things, often. Or if you would say to me, I just don't have the brain capacity. I don't have the brain capacity. Can I be bold and say, maybe you should make space for it? for lots of us, this might look like, this might be due to being on social media. So, if that is the case for you, why not switch off your devices for a set period of time so you're not distracted and pulled away from the way you learned Christ? I've just started not taking my phone into my bedroom. Firstly, because it won't help me sleep. But in hindsight now, I wonder if it will give me time to think about Jesus and not trivial other things like emails or social media. I'm certainly not great when it comes to thinking about Jesus like this, but I haven't been on social media for a long time, mainly because I'm not disciplined enough to let it not take over my mind and ultimately cause me to be ungodly. So maybe if social media distracts your mind from Christ so much, then maybe you should come off it altogether and replace that space in your mind with focusing on the way you learned Christ in the Bible. Why is it an impossible application for so many Christians to even consider quitting social media for the sake of their holiness? I don't know. Now, you might be distracted by other things other than social media, in which case, why not consider being equally as radical with them for the sake of your thinking? There are some questions on the handout for you to discuss for the next 15 minutes or so. So please do make the most of the time. And don't be shy with each other. Go to it. Allow me to cut into conversations there. Great. I hope those conversations started something fruitful. Is that me? Sound guy goes, I can relax. So, if Paul asks us, firstly, how do we think? Secondly, he turns to ask us, how do we relate? I tell you, I just love teaching the Bible. I love teaching the Bible. It doesn't just leave us in the ethereal thought space, which is, I think, application. That is really important. It's really key that we start applying there. But actually, it does get down to the nitty-gritty, what we might think of normally as application, action-based application. I'm going to put this on my back. That might help. My waving arms. Is that better? Is that worse? Nobody can tell. Good. So, where are we? As I think rightly on the person of Jesus, as I, verse 24, put on my new self, well, then the outbox of that is this. Because of 17 to 24, therefore, verse 25, we live ordinary yet radical relationships with other Christians. We have ordinary yet radical relationships with other Christians. What do I mean? It's ordinary in the sense that it's just straightforward, everyday, unspectacular love for other Christians. We'll see in a minute the examples in the verses he gives. Just go, don't lie to each other, care about sin, listen to what the Bible says, be kind to each other. It's pretty ordinary sort of stuff, isn't it? And yet, it is radical. Radical in the sense that it is impossible for the rest of the world to behave like this because they are without the person of Jesus. Which should be a real challenge to us, I think. Are we actually any different to the non-Christian Gentiles out there? Of course, we're still sinful now, but these kinds of principles and applications that we're going to be thinking about and look into tonight, these should define the types of relationships we should have with each other. This will make us radical. I've got a friend who, I don't quite know how, but I managed to persuade him to come on a Christian camp that I serve on. And we're actually going together again this Saturday, and he's coming back for a second time. I said to him, why are you coming back? He said, well, last year it was basically the highlight of my year. I was like, are you kidding? He came and scrubbed toilets for a week. That, 11 to 14-year-old kids have soiled, frankly. And he said it was the favourite time of his year. I was like, what is wrong with you? I said, why was it the best time in your year? He said this. He said, I hang out with you guys at St. Helens on Sundays, and you talk the talk and you walk the walk. I just thought, on a whole week, would you be able to live up to that? Would you really be able to keep walking the walk, so to speak? And he said, amazingly, yeah, I was amazed that you really could walk the walk. You Christians are actually genuinely different. I just thought, isn't that amazing? That is the gospel that's gone to work. Jesus has changed us so that we actually can walk the walk, so to speak. Radical with our relationships to other Christians in particular. And this section, it's worth saying and being clear, this section is primarily speaking about how we relate to each other as a church, Christian to Christian. Do come back next week for some really shockingly strong words applied to how we should relate to people who aren't Christians, who don't know Jesus. But worth, just for our purposes tonight, just being explicit about that so that we can apply really rightly tonight. This is Christian to Christian. And again, I love the way that even here, even in this section, in just about every verse, Paul gives us the motivation for why we need to do these things. He's always letting thinking drive our behaviour. So in a moment, when we break into groups and we pick verses to apply individual verses, make sure you spend time dwelling on the motivation as well and how that connects with you relating to other Christians. So with the limited time available to us as time is running on, and because I want to maximise discussions around tables, I thought I'd just unpack two examples from these verses and where they might go in terms of particular implications, and then leave the rest to you guys. We'll start with verse 25. Let me read it to you. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. It's quite straightforward, isn't it? Do not lie to each other. It's pretty ordinary stuff. It's almost the Sunday school answer. But I tell you, it would be radical to the world, and radically different to the world, wouldn't it, if we really did this? Firstly, note the reasoning behind the action. This is important. For we are members one of another. If we had more time, we could go to town as to how this idea comes from the theology of the rest of the letter. But for now, we can just enjoy the image itself. My members, they are my limbs, my arms and my legs. And here's the question. Why would I harm my own body? Why would I self-harm in that way? Self-harming is a condition that comes from a psychiatric problem, a state of being mentally unwell. It's really serious. And the point then becomes kind of obvious. If I lie to the rest of my body, the church, I must be psychiatrically ill when it comes to my thinking about the body of Christ and the rest of the church. See how the thinking really shapes the way you treat the rest of the body. I've taken the last week to examine my language particularly and speech to all my Christian friends at St. Helens and further afield. And can I be really honest with you? It is not a pretty picture. I'm not going to overly share with you now, don't worry. But we're talking white lies. Things like, I'll pray for you. And I just don't. I was about to call. Or just slight exaggeration of stories and inflating myself with the intent to impress. It is pathetic. And I think I'm psychiatrically ill when it comes to my thinking about the church. And I'm sorry to you guys for that. I really want to change. And I know that the only way I'll be able to change and bring my speech into line will be as I meditate and know Jesus better. And I view you like my own body. Don't lie to the body. Our language really matters. Not least because how can I speak the truth in love if I'm too busy lying to you? There's one to explore and think through personally, maybe. Second example, verse 26 and 27. Let me read those. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. I don't know what you thought when William read that to us earlier, but this verse is pretty perplexing, isn't it? What on earth is going on here? I think it is slightly complicated. But first, we must remember verse 31, What does Paul say there? He says, put away all bitterness and all wrath and anger, etc. So whatever our verse says, it can't be in opposition to that. Okay? See, the word anger here can range from petty, unjustified anger right the way through to righteous anger that God has against sin, which is more the kind of anger that I think Paul is talking about here in verse 26. And it must be that because of what Paul goes on to say. Paul is talking about, because look at the phrase, be angry and do not sin. This anger by definition can't be sinful. It must be a righteous indignation. We are all full of sin, of course, of course. But the point is this, be careful. Be careful. Don't be content with imperfections, firstly in yourself. It will damage the rest of the church body. But also, don't be content with imperfections with each other. We need to have an attitude of not being willing to put up with sin in our body. Why? Well, notice the motivation that Paul makes really plain to fuel our thinking. Verse 27. Because the devil would love the opportunity to divide us up. He'd love to divide us up. And sin is the window he needs to break in. Let's sort out sin in the church. Letting it fester will just leave us open to attack from the great father of lies, the devil, and will undo the very plan of God. Do you see? Allow me to ask you this question. Is there currently an unaddressed area of sin in your life? If so, don't let the sun go down on it. Sort it out. Why not tonight? It's as good a night as any. Grab a good Christian friend and get to it. Ask them to help you. Pray about it. Or maybe this. Is there currently a close Christian friend with an unaddressed area of sin in their life that you know? If so, please don't wag your finger in their face, but lovingly, gently, help them sort it out. Sin in the body could give the devil a great opportunity to attack us. So there we have it. Those are just two of the examples. You've got another five big examples to consider on your own in the rest of the passage. Or if you like, you can just keep discussing those two further, if that's what you want, whatever you want to do with the time, you can decide on your tables. But before I leave you to do it, it is vital that we end with the great motivation for all these examples, which is chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Sometimes we have a moment when we try loving other Christians, and it is just either too costly or too difficult. In those moments, we can subconsciously say, that's just too much. Enough is enough. That's asking too much of me. This person is just too annoying, too difficult, and hard to love. And in those moments, we need to think of Jesus and the sacrifice that he made on the cross, don't we? Ask yourself this question. Was it hard for Jesus to love me like he did when I was so unlovable? Answer? Immeasurably harder than we could ever know, and harder than we will ever be asked to do. Ask yourself, was it costly for Jesus to love me like this? Answer, more costly than we could ever afford or even be asked to do. See, doesn't that make it possible to copy Jesus and follow his example? Doesn't it make it easier somehow? But it doesn't make it easy. But if it was good enough for Jesus, then I think it's certainly good enough for me. That's the thinking that will really, really change us. I think that's all we've got time for now. And because I'd love to leave you with the most amount of time to discuss and also turn to pray. Do make sure you leave a good amount of time to pray before the end. I wonder, maybe, William, maybe you should pop up at a certain moment to just encourage us to turn to pray. But why don't I just pray just before you start your conversations? Father, help us look at the cross and be humbled once again. Enable us to walk in love as Christ loved us. We desperately want to change, to be holy and righteous. And we ask that you would work that miracle in us tonight. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.